I will never forget January the 28th, 1986. That was a very particularly cold day across the state of Florida, and it was the slated launch of the Challenger space shuttle. At 11 o'clock a.m. Eastern Standard Time, the Challenger and her seven-member crew waited to launch off of the launch pad, and they did not realize the danger that they were in. Apparently, the O-ring was built by Morton Thiokol, a major aerospace company out of Salt Lake City. Morton Thiokol built the O-ring, the famous O-rings that were at the bottom of the rocket boosters. And unfortunately, the weather was so cold, in a sense, and made the rings brittle, that allowed a crack to allow some fuel to seep out. In fact, after the disaster, there was extensive, of course, examination and research and evaluation of film from over 200 different cameras to establish the fact that as the rocket was leaving the pad, the liquid fuel was dribbling out the side. And with that intense heat, with the burning flame, it ignited and, of course, exploded 73 seconds after launch. It was hard to watch. It was a tragedy. It was the biggest tragedy of aerospace on record. And there was one particular man, Bob Ebeling, who worked with Morton Thiokol. And he had been concerned about this design for many, many years. He had talked it over with other coworkers and tried to take this to the people at the top. And here, this was a huge responsibility. Even back in those days, it would have been a contract with NASA for billions and billions of dollars. And this was the Achilles heel, that with the O-rings at the bottom, they had to be strong, withstanding in the rigors of a launch. And he, as the Challenger was on the pad ready for takeoff in the days preceding, this particular man, because of his engineering background, was so worried. He started talking to his coworkers, tried to go to the top, take it to people and say, look, don't launch this. We're not sure this is going to succeed. If the weather were cold, then it would be unacceptable, where these people could be in very grave danger. And then when the weather forecast was for the low 20s that one night preceding it, that created ice everywhere around the launch pad. He was vehement with those that he could talk with, but he couldn't get an audience with anybody at the top. They didn't want to hear it. There were already six times in that same week that the shuttle had been launch had been aborted for various other reasons. Some people claim that Ronald Reagan was hoping that the launch could be made on that day so that he could make reference to it in the State of the Union message later that night. At any rate, the shuttle took off. And this particular man was in with his coworkers in Salt Lake. They were watching on a big screen. He was worried. He was so worried that he said to his wife, Darlene, the night before, he says, it's going to blow up. Tomorrow it's going to blow up. I just know it. And sure enough, he and his coworkers were stunned when that happened. And, of course, we know the end result. He still, Bob Ebeling, blames himself over this 30 years later, 32 years later. And he's got vivid memories of it. He said that he's fought depression over it. He wishes he could have gone back and done something or done more to change that. And yet there's nothing that could be done. Everybody was heartbroken over it. And indeed, it was a tragic disaster. There have been other tragedies in history. And people have asked themselves, well, what if? What if we could have somehow found the hijackers on by September the 10th that created 9/11? What if we could have somehow gone back in time or changed things? Why? What could we have done to save the Challenger crew in 1986? There are any number of events in history that led to tragedies that people could say, oh, if we'd have only been there or done this or averted such and such. There is one other tragedy in life, a major tragedy. Probably you could say, in one sense, the biggest tragedy of all. And it didn't have to happen theoretically. And yet it did happen. And if we had the chance to go back in time, would we have changed the circumstances for that? I think we would have if we could have somehow had a time machine and gone back to 1986 and pleaded with Morton Thiokol and pleaded with NASA in Houston. Don't launch this rocket, not under these circumstances. We would love to go back if we could have changed history, protected or brought people back. Fortunately, we know that people will be alive again. We know that God's master plan allows for all of humanity to live a full life. But that's a different subject. And this particular event that I'm referring to had to be the way it was. And if we had the chance to change it, we would have left it alone. And I'm referring to the death of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We would have left that alone because he had to die for the sins of the world if we were to have any type of a future. So often life is unfair. Unfair to different victims that I've referred to already. But life has never been as unfair to others as it was to Christ during his ministry. And ironically, the ultimate sacrifice that our Savior made that was not fair to him was more than fair to us. We need to appreciate and emulate Christ's example to be a representative of mercy, a representative of overcoming, a representative of putting out sin. Thankfully, God is a God of mercy instead of judgment. I mean, he has judgment. He has righteous judgment. But if, as David said, I think it's in Psalm 130, if God should mark iniquities, who should stand? If God says, I will have justice, or if Christ said, I will have justice and no mercy, we would have no future because we have earned eternal death by our sins. As we enter the Passover spring season, we must deeply appreciate Christ's love for us. And the fact is that regardless of our sins, regardless of our wrongdoing, our mistakes, our shortcomings, and whatever they may be, that God forgives us through Christ's sacrifice. Now we live, and this is ironic, we live in a very proud society. People demand their rights in this country. They expect their rights. And perhaps there's a time and a place to assert them. If you've been injured, if you think you've been injured, you know, you call this number. You know, call Morton's Law. You know, we'll get them. You know, we're righteous. You see their pictures. We're mean. You know, no fooling around with this crowd. Go get them. So if you even think you got dissed, you better, you know, get somebody up the ante. Get a couple attorneys, whatever. I understand there's a time and a place for everything, but in our society, people are so on edge with their rights. You know, black lives matter, white lives matter, yellow lives matter, everybody matters. Don't step on me. Don't, you know, tread on me. Where does it end? And so there's righteous indignation. People feel that their real or perceived rights have been violated. I'm offended. I demand retribution. Well, I'm going to let everybody know. I'm taking this to Twitter. They owe it to me. But the reality is, we don't deserve anything but death, in one sense, for our sins. And that should take the wind out of anybody's self-righteous sails when they think, well, you know what? Maybe this protest group or these people have a point. Maybe I need to respect or change my thinking on certain things, but you know what? I don't deserve anything. I have sinned. I've come short of the glory of God. Let's take a look at that. Here's what it says to us, and we don't deserve any rights. You know, when people are lifted up with pride or they're full of anger, you know, they're on Satan's wavelength. I think of even Jonah. Jonah wanted Nineveh to get punished. And when it didn't happen, God says, Jonah, you seem upset. He says, I do well to be angry. That's right. I'm upset. If we take inventory of ourselves, we're going to be humbled that we come up short. And wrestling with human nature is a challenging thing within us. It says, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? And in Romans 8, verse 7, enmity against God. And sometimes carnality can bubble up at an inopportune time, or you're driving down the road and everything's fine. You think of some crazy thought. You wonder, well, where did this come from? Well, it could be a fiery dart from Satan, Ephesians 2. He's the prince of the power of the air. But as one person asked, a theologian, well, when do these thoughts go away? When does my carnality go away? When am I going to just naturally want to do the right thing all the time for all the right reasons, and I never entertain any sin, and I just am well-behaved, just a perfect angel? When does that transformation happen? And the answer was, well, the other man said, happens about 3 days after you're in the grave, that you have total control over one's human nature. Well, that's a challenge. But it's worth considering. With God's Holy Spirit, all things are possible. In Romans chapter 6, a fundamental scripture that I was amazed to read when I didn't understand much of the Bible at all back in that time. I can always learn more. But Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think we all want eternal life. As one person who is disillusioned said, he was a millionaire, he had his own TV program, and he committed suicide in 1978. It was a program, Chico and the Man, Freddie Prinze. And just before he died, he says, is this all there is? And then for us that have maybe lost a measure of health or whatever, we're probably thinking, well, I hope there's more than this. And as it says in the Corinthians, if in this life only we have Christ, we're of men most miserable. If we all that we want to do, we try to cram into the whatever number of years we have left, life is fleeting. It can be here, gone before we know it. And we could say, well, is this all there is? It's reassuring that God wants to carry us on through eternity. He gave his son to die so that we could live, that he would pay the penalty for us. God knew before human beings were created that there would need to be a Savior, and he had worked it out with the one who became the Son of God, that one of them, and the Son, the Logos of the Old Testament, was willing to die for the sins of humanity. I don't suppose they expected sin to be so pervasive and so extensive. I mean, it grieved God when he looked down at Noah's generation and said, wow, I may have to destroy mankind with a flood. It grieves me that I made man. And then with Sodom and Gomorrah, at one point, I'm going to go down there and see if it's as bad as what the reports are saying from angels, from others. So sin is a very, very sobering topic, and the wages of sin is death. And if we sin just once, we've earned eternal death. And the only way that can be alleviated, eradicated, erased from our record is if a perfect sacrifice is applied to our need. And fortunately, we have that perfect sacrifice of Christ. If we consider what a gift that is, I think we become even more humbled and we are more in awe of Christ, of God. You could say, well, yeah, he had the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. So of course it was easier for him. But he was tempted as we are in all points, and he did not sin. And some of the examples of sin that he faced were far more severe than probably anything that any of us will face. And yet he says, I will have mercy instead of sacrifice. Let's turn over to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Here Christ is quoting Hosea. But in Matthew 9, verse 11. The Pharisees saw, Matthew 9, verse 11, the Pharisees saw that Christ was eating with publicans and sinners, and they reprimanded him for that, scolded him. Verse 12, and when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And go and search what that means. For I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When God called us, he knew that we were imperfect. He knew that we would make mistakes, that we would have certain wrong proclivities. And the phrase rings true. You know, when people enter the church, we encourage people to come as they are. But we all understand we can't stay as we were, because we are called to put out sin. We rehearse that at this time of year, and that we want to change. And God understood that we would have flaws, and he's merciful. As Romans 3:23 says, I won't turn back there, but you know, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all done it. We've all made mistakes. We've all retrogressed at times and had relapses at times and all. But as Proverbs 24:16 says, even a righteous man may stumble, but he gets up. He brushes the dirt off. He stumbles again. He gets up. He keeps going. He does not give up. He does not give up. And that's the way God looks for us. He says, I know your histories. I know your background, but don't give up. I've got all of eternity, he says to me, to you. I have so many things that I want us to do together. I believe in mercy. If he wanted only sacrifice, then everybody would have eternal death. There would be no point going on. But because it's different, we have a future. It's easy to say that. I mean, I can verbalize that, but it takes a lifetime and beyond to really assimilate just the depth of love that Christ has for us. And Romans 8 talks about it, that nothing can separate us from that unless we want to pull the plug on a relationship with God. But why would we? And that in spite of the static and the problems that exist in this world. And in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And it is true. And he goes on to say in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, or any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful link, a connection, a blessing. And that can continue and continue. And as was mentioned in the first message in Psalm 51, David understood, you know, sacrifice you don't want, else I'd give it to you. There's mercy makes the future possible. Let's turn over to again in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Here it says, but sin taking occasion by commandment wrought in me all manner of sin. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He said, there was a time when I was alive when I maybe didn't understand the things of God. But after I did understand and then understood that God's commandments are to be kept, and then I realized I've come up short and my sin was ever before me. And I was as good as dead. And then I had to, and I died. And we die when we put out and mortify the old man, which is another theme of the days of unleavened bread, putting out sin in our lives. Verse 10, and the commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And I'm also looking for another verse here, and it helps if you're in the right chapter. That's chapter 7. Everything was true in that chapter too, but that's not what I wanted. Romans 8 in verse 9. Let's try this. But you are not in this. No. 5 verse 8. Oh, boy. Verse 10, let's focus on Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's consider that. If we were enemies, the Apostle Paul is describing us as enemies to God. It's one thing to die for a friend or to do for people that are nice to you. We all can relate to that. But how many would do something nice for somebody that hated you or hated me? And yet Christ was willing to give to those that hated him. And he describes mankind before being called as people that are enemies to his way of life. And so that word is used. Christ died for enemies. He died for his persecutors. He died for everybody. That's supreme love. And we all know and probably read of stories where people did heroic deeds, paramedics, soldiers, others that maybe threw themselves in the line of fire to protect somebody else. That happened, I guess, a week ago over on the other side of the state with all those shootings, gave his life to protect his students. And that's admirable. Would he have done the same if people hated him? It wouldn't make sense. But Christ did that. That's supreme love. And yet he could have said, it's unfair. Everybody's preoccupied with that's not fair. And it's important to try to be fair with other people. Christ could have said, if he were a lesser being, that's right. People are trying to put me to death. They're going to drag me in front of a kangaroo court with the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then they're going to stick me with thorns, and they're going to try to punish me and kill me. Well, I'm not going to let this happen. And he could say to Pontius Pilate and to the Sanhedrin, you guys have gone too far. I'm going to now call down legions of angels. I'm going to turn this around. You're going to see that I'm the Son of God. You're going to find out. You're going to face the music and pay the penalty. He could have done that. He could have brought those angels. He said he could have when he was arrested. But he knew that wasn't the way. He knew that he had covenanted with God the Father to be able to have the sins of humanity forgiven. He couldn't afford not to do that. Now, that's not just some academic story. And this is where we have to really appreciate the depth of love that he has. Consider the fact that Christ knew through his life as he was getting older and through his ministry, his last three and a half years that he was on the earth, that he would know the exact day that he would die. And probably know the approximate hour of his death. And he knew exactly how he would die because he inspired, when he was the Logos, when he inspired parts of the Bible, to be written, all the Bible, but certain parts that related to his crucifixion. He knew how it would play out. He knew that somebody would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, for example. He knew from some of the prophecies that he would be buried with the poor, killed with the poor and buried with the wealthy. He knew that not a bone of his would be broken in the sacrifice, that he would die before the Romans would ever do that to hasten the death of somebody on a cross. But he knew the detail of these different things. He understood Isaiah 53, knew that he would be severely beaten. And I won't get into graphic description of that. But he knew this ahead of time and probably had read these scriptures and pondered them many, many times. He knew what he was getting into. He knew exactly how it would play out. And even though the week before he came in on a donkey and the people were celebrating his return to Jerusalem and praising him, that he knew it would be short-lived. He knew that the lies would be generated about him. He knew he was walking into a hornet's nest. He knew. And so as with graphic understanding of that, and we could go through Psalm 22, which describes it, or Isaiah 53, or parts of Zechariah that to a T prophesied in multiple ways how he would die, that his clothing would be sold to people that would cast lots. It was amazing. He knew that ahead of time. So it's understandable what we see over in Luke 22 and verse 44. Luke 22 and verse 44. There are various accounts by all four gospel writers about the final moments of Christ's death. But Luke, being a physician and a scientist of some type, had some additional observations that you don't find in the other three accounts. In Luke 22, in verse 45, I'm getting ahead of myself. I should just mention, he prayed all night before he was arrested in Gethsemane. And he was chiding his disciples that fell asleep. And he says, "Wouldn't you watch at least 1 hour with me?" And that's, I think it's Matthew 26. But he prayed all night. It was the most important night of his life. And he felt the pressure. And he lived a blameless life up until now. And he was going to be going through an intense challenge, and he still had to maintain focus, spiritual faith. And now to Luke 22, in verse 44. And being in agony in prayer, he prayed more intensely or more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That is a literal phenomenon. It's called hematohidrosis. It's a rare chemical clinical phenomenon. But hematohidrosis is the act of actually sweating blood, drops of blood that pass through membranes. And it's done only in rare conditions of intensity. There are various reports of people that have been in the heat of battle that have sweated blood. It doesn't happen often. And Christ could have said, "You know, that's just a little too much. I can't take this. No, I'll continue to live a righteous life. I'll continue to help people, and I really do help people, but I don't know if I can go through with this." You could say, well, he was a son of God. Yes, but he was also the son of man. And so he felt this. And he was willing to give his life and be intensely passionate for what was right. And so he successfully did that. So we are thankful indeed. It's a blessing that gives us opportunity to not only feel liberated from sin, forgiven and loved. And that's especially true when so many of us have maybe been reared in very conditional families where that unconditional acceptance wasn't extended. To be able to have it from the person that means the most is a tremendous blessing. I find it fascinating the fact that Christ can play all these different roles. He is our forgiver. He is our elder brother. He is the one that makes our eternal life possible. And he blesses us, and he's happy to do so. And, you know, if any of us would have gone through something like that, we might have said to anyone that we were trying to help, well, you can't, you have no idea what you put me through. But when the way Christ looks at it, it's great, I've done this, my salvation is secure, and now it's the opportunity is there for everybody else. And it's a time of joy, it's a time of celebration. And as people repent, God doesn't say, oh, well, it's about time. No, it's great joy in heaven. When the prodigal son came back, there was joy there in Luke 15. So the upside is enormous. There is no downside. There ever is to the great being that is perfect, that creates everything to be perfect. And I find it fascinating, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Let's read about Christ and his role as high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession, to our Christianity. It does matter. There is an eternity to it. We don't. Life doesn't end when we die. We will eventually be brought back to life. Celebrate, share life, and increase our value to God. So we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted as we are without sin. You can't ask for a better high priest, because he can go to God and say, look, I know that these people or this person or whatever did something that was silly. That person's repentant. This person's very sorry. Sure, it looks crazy. I wouldn't do it. You didn't do it. But I know what it's like to be a human being. I know what it's like to have these fears or these pulls, or I know what it's like to stand out or be different or be blamed or persecuted for things that I didn't do. You know, Christ experienced a lot. He was accused of being illegitimate. He was accused of being a glutton, accused of being a blasphemer, accused of trying to overthrow the Romans. And it was just one accusation after another. There was so much fake news about him, and he didn't get rattled. He didn't lose sight of what his purpose was. And he can. There isn't anything that we haven't faced that he didn't also feel. So he's the perfect representative to go to God and say, I'm telling you, as one that was living among them, that is a difficult thing to overcome, or this craving, or this addiction, or this situation, and I'm asking you to forgive, and I died for the and paid the penalty, and so on my behalf, please forgive these people. We don't have to have these things held against us. We're free. The woman that was caught in adultery in the very act, she was forgiven. You know the truth, it shall make you free. She was liberated. The people that accused her, they had their issues and they were not repentant, so their sins remained. But God can take anybody. He took the Apostle Paul, who killed people, put people to death that were church members. And you think, how could you ever live that down? But here, you know, as the years went by, he became so zealous for the church and brought many to repentance. And, you know, somebody else could have given up. He said, you know, three times I was shipwrecked, so many times I was beaten by rods and stone, left for dead. And and bobbing up and down on the ocean, you know, hanging on to driftwood after another shipwreck and going through all these different issues. And he was undaunted. He knew that God was in his life. And even when he wrote just before he died, you know, I know that there's a crown of righteousness laid up in heaven for me. I know that. I'm confident. I don't have to worry. You know, Christ has made it possible. And so it's an absolute marvel. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us simply as, oh, those people, they sinned again. He looks at us, and he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, these people are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special treasure, that you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which at times past were not a people. Yeah, we were probably estranged from God, unless we were born into a church family. But now we are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, because Christ will have mercy and not sacrifice. He did the sacrifice. And so it's a blessing to us, an absolute blessing. One of the most poignant verses that you could find in the Bible, very pivotal, is over in John chapter 3. And maybe we've known this even if we were in other organizations prior to our time here. John 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So much is stated in so few words. God so loved the world. Most of society only loves those that love them back. But he loved a society that in many cases set its face against him, and he gave his only begotten Son. Maybe in the church we have not emphasized this verse that much because it was so popular in many, many different denominations. And I sense that in years gone by that there was a tendency to think, well, if other false religious systems embrace that verse, then we'll bend over backwards to not utilize it as much or proclaim it as much, which would be a ridiculous mistake. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but I've just been my sense. And that is the core. That is the core of Christianity, is that salvation is a gift from God that's made possible by Christ's sacrifice. And God really does love everyone. We see people doing terrible deeds in this world, but God has an intense love for them. According to his timetable, he will reach them. This timetable is not now for the majority of mankind, but eventually he will bring all men to repentance. And he says in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so will I separate these sins from separate sin from God." I think that Paul understood it perfectly when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He says, "For there must be," 15, verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men or women most miserable." We just can't cram everything into one lifetime. And there is so much suffering in this world. There isn't the opportunity for everybody to be free, not yet, free of their mistakes, free of repercussion of sin. But we have a foretaste now because we're the first fruits that have been blessed to have understanding of these things now. So I'm looking forward to that. I think that it's important to have a sense of awe about these scriptures, things that maybe we're very, very familiar with, that we just think more deeply of, more appreciative of. As far as that John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I can remember as a child saying that many times. And it was almost a sing-songy phrase. You can, unless you, you can review something constantly, but unless you derive new meaning, new appreciation, it can become stale. It can become old. And that would be just the opposite of what we would want with a particular verse. I can remember reading about Andrew Carnegie one time. He was writing, he was extraordinarily effective as a teenager using the Morse code. While some people would write down the dots and dashes, you know, when they would transcribe messages, he could just listen and just repeat to somebody else what was going on. Or he could scribble things down in a hurry. And when the day that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, the information was going out on telegraph. And he wrote about, later reflected, and I received the information. And I started writing, Abraham Lincoln, 16th President of the United States, was shot today at Ford Theater, and so on. And he wrote it all down, and he didn't. And then it was like he talked to somebody a few days, minutes later. Did you know the president died? No. Well, he had dictated it. But he was so familiar with the dots and the dashes and all, it just, okay, it's just so many words, and that's it. I could, you know, just scribble out the Bible, I suppose, on Morse code. And just be so familiar with the dots and the dashes, I don't step back and see the message. Remember when I was in the first grade learning the alphabet, we sang the song A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J. When we got down to K, this is a deep secret here, I didn't know what the letters were after that. I thought you got to H, I, J, K. And then I thought what came next was a whole word, elemento, and then P. So I didn't let on. Maybe that's why I was in the Turtles. That was the slow reading group. You had the kangaroos. They were on the next book already, and you had the elephants. They were in the middle, and the turtles, and. Well, I didn't want to flunk first grade, so I had to learn what elemento was all about. But never used that in a message before. Probably won't again, but anyway, you can get so familiar with little tidbits of pieces of information and just start repeating things and lose the real essence of what's behind it all. And we just can't do that with something this important. That's why we devote so much time every spring to salvation, concepts of salvation, overcoming, appreciating Christ as our Savior, that he is very happy that he gave his life for us. So we should feel good about it. We're sober, the fact that we have committed sin, but we have, that's behind us. You can put that behind you. I can put that behind me. Our life is with God. As one person said, I'm excited about the future because I'll be spending the rest of my life there. And that's what Christ wanted. He wanted to die so that we could live. So with that in mind, I return back to my earlier statements that even though we can't go back and change a lot of the tragedies and sufferings of life, we certainly wouldn't want to change what happened with Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. We simply have to appreciate and be willing to emulate Christ's example of love and service, humility, and mercy, to extend mercy to others as mercy has been extended to us. Thankfully, life is not fair because regardless of whatever negatives have happened to us, it's not fair that we should have eternal life after committing sin. But God was making that possible. In a few weeks, we will be observing that special day, or that ceremony, profound and yet simple, and it will be a major blessing. Let's anticipate our time together through these days of unleavened bread with all that they picture. Let us prepare for the Passover, do what we can to be on God's wavelength, knowing that we can't earn anything, our salvation, or it's what God will give us. But we do have a part to play. And if we pursue that, then he will certainly take care of us. He died so that we may live.